ahead and turn to Galatians. So we've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians. Again, it just bears repeating what the theme of Galatians is. Remember, Paul is not only defending the gospel, Galatians is a strong and a vigorous defense of the gospel, but even in the midst of that, he is also defending his apostleship, the fact that the Judaizers that have come into the Galatia region have been not only trying to add works to grace, saying that you must be circumcised to be a Christian, but they were also depreciating Paul and attacking Paul as to his apostleship, saying that he was not a real apostle, that the gospel that Paul was preaching was not the same gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching, that Paul was making it up, that he was deluded and that he was deceived. And so Paul spent much of chapter 1, and he's spending part of chapter 2, or much of chapter 2, defending his apostleship as well as the gospel. And we remember we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how Paul gives the account of his trip to Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. That was 14 years after his conversion, where he and Barnabas and others were sent by the church in Antioch to Jerusalem to defend the no-law gospel that Paul was preaching, salvation by grace through faith, against Judaizers who were saying you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved. And Paul, in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, just gives the account of that visit, the very fact that none of the apostles in Jerusalem felt it necessary to add anything to what Paul was saying. To the contrary, they gave him the right hand of fellowship and gave a blessing on what he was doing, his ministry to the Gentiles, just as their ministry was to the Jews. But then we saw in verses 11 through 21, where Paul goes into a personal account. He gives a narrative of a personal account, a personal encounter with the Apostle Peter. And we saw how this fits into his argument of defending his apostleship, as well as defending the argument. As well as defending the gospel. If he is just a wannabe apostle, not a real apostle, how can he have the authority that he has to confront Peter when Peter is wrong? So Paul shows here, not only is he a true apostle, he's a true apostle enough to confront the leader of the apostles, Peter, in error that Peter had fallen into. Let's just read again verses 11 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, and that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And if you remember last time, we looked at verses 11 and got sort of through verse 16. And we'll back up a little bit and cover that a little bit deeper than we did last time. But we looked at when Cephas came to Antioch. When was that? Well, that's recorded again in Acts 15. It probably occurred after the Jerusalem Council. Paul, Barnabas, and those that came with him were sent back to Antioch with the letter that James had instructed to be written to the Gentile churches, and they were in Antioch for quite a period of time before Paul and Barnabas left on second missionary journeys. And it was during this time in Antioch that Peter came, and during this time, he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles, and we saw that this was probably the love feast that the church would gather together and have. It was sort of their communion service. They gathered together, they brought food from their own homes, and they shared it, and this was a love feast that they had where they fellowshiped together and ate together. And, of course, the church in Antioch was composed of Jews and Gentiles, and according to the Mosaic law, it was forbidden for a Jew to eat with a Gentile or to eat certain unclean foods. Well, under grace, this is no longer applicable. They're all in one body, incorporated into one body. And Peter recognized this. Peter had seen the vision in Acts chapter 10 of the great sheet coming down. He was instructed to go to Cornelius' home and preach the gospel. Cornelius, a Gentile, not only a Gentile, but a commander, a Kiliarch, who was a commander of 1,000 Roman troops. So Peter knew this. He knew this. And so he was eating with the Gentiles, and we saw that the phrase there, he used to eat with the Gentiles, is in the imperfect tense, which indicates this is something that Peter habitually did. It wasn't just a one-time thing, or it wasn't sporadic. He habitually ate with the Gentiles. He was sitting down having a ham sandwich with the Gentiles, and without any problem. But it wasn't until his peers, these Jews, these Judaizers, who were coming from Jerusalem, that he began to hold himself aloof. In other words, fear of man got to Peter again, just like it did the night of when he betrayed Jesus 3 times. The fear of man got to him. But because Peter was the leader, he was the leader. Verse 13 tells us the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So again, the power of a bad example can spread and infect so many other people. And it happened that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. So Paul, this is where we're going to jump back in. Paul said, when I saw that they, that is, the Jews in the church, Peter, Barnabas, all the Jewish members of the church, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. So again, Paul confronts Peter specifically, even though all the rest of the Jews were guilty of this, Jews in the church. Paul confronts Peter specifically because Peter was the ringleader. They were following his example. And as such, he was held to a higher accountability. And so Paul confronts Peter because he's setting the example. And we saw that when Paul says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You remember that word was? Orthopedeo. It's where we get our word orthopedic from. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible. It means to stand erect on the feet, not waver, not tumble. So they were wavering. They were waffling on the gospel. They were saying that salvation is by grace, through faith. But that's not the way they were living. That was not the message. They were saying, hey, if you really want to be a Jew, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be with us, you need to subscribe to the dietary laws. So here, circumcision isn't the issue anymore. Now the issue is the dietary laws. And so what the message that was being sent to the Gentile Christians is, hey, you're just second-class Christians. You're not as spiritual as we are because you're not keeping all the little rules. You're not keeping all the little restrictions. So we're not going to associate with you because you don't follow our rules. And you don't follow our little picayune cultural taboos or whatever. So we're not going to associate with you. We're going to separate from you. You're just kind of a second-class Christian over here. And as a result, they became a stumbling block to the gospel. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And again, this is so prevalent today. People will add works to the gospel. People will set up barriers. They will set up their own little rules. They will set up their own set of restrictions that, hey, you got to follow these or you're not part of us. You're not part of us. We're not going to associate with you. We're not going to fellowship with you because you don't follow our rules and you don't follow our particular guidelines. In other words, they form cliques. And this is what was happening. But there's also the other extreme. When you're not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, you're just not giving the whole gospel. I was reading a little bit in a book here by John Murray, the collected writings of John Murray. And in an article that he wrote in 1963 for Westminster Theological Journal, this is so true for us today because we hear much today about we need to make the gospel relevant to our generation. We need to make the gospel relevant to people today. The Bible's just not relevant for people today, so we need to make it relevant. Well, I totally reject that. The Bible is relevant always. The Bible is timeless because it is God's Word. It is relevant for all times, all people, all places. We don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant. But Murray wrote, and this was back in 1963, much of the pleading for adaptation of the gospel to the needs of this generation is suspect, for it is too often a plea for something other than the gospel. Far more important is the reminder that each generation must be adapted to the gospel. So it's not the gospel that has to be adapted to people. It's people that have to accommodate themselves and adapt to the gospel. The people need to change. The gospel doesn't change. We don't make a user-friendly gospel. What did Paul say the gospel was? It was a stumbling block, right? It was an offense to the Jew, or a stumbling block to the Jew, and it was foolishness to the Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. But today, so much of the effort is spent on removing the offense of the cross, removing the offense of the gospel to make it easier for people to profess a belief in Christ. That's not being straightforward with the gospel because it leads people into a superficial understanding of what the gospel is. And a superficial profession of faith without any real transformation. And so people are deluded into thinking they're truly Christians when they're not, because people are not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And they, just like Peter, need to be confronted with it. So we say, see where Peter confronts Paul, or Paul confronts Peter, I'll get him straight, in the presence of all. It was a public confrontation because the sin was a public sin. It led people astray. So it's interesting to look at the gender, the tenses rather, the number of the pronouns here. If you, that's second person singular, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, in other words, Peter, you're fellowshipping with the Gentiles. You're sitting around eating unkosher food. You're having these, you know, ham sandwiches. You're mixing meat and dairy. What's the deal here? You're living like a Gentile. You're not living like a Jew. How is it that you, second person singular, compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why, by your actions, are you sending the message that if you really want to be a real spiritual Christian, you got to live like a Jew. You got to live up to our rules and our standards. Otherwise, you're just not as spiritual as us. You're not a real heartfelt believer. And so Paul goes on, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, we're the covenant people. We're the covenant people of God. We have all the covenants. We have the promises given to us. We are God's chosen people. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, boy, that's a huge word there. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. In other words, that relationship is good. There's a lot of privilege in it. And Paul talks about that privilege in Romans chapter 9. He talks about it in Romans chapter 3. There's a lot of privilege to being a Jew. But nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we Jews who have all these privileges, have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? That we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And again, we saw last time, this is one of the most important verses in the epistle. Because in this verse, Paul, for the first time, introduces the word justified. He introduces the word law, and he introduces faith. That a man is not justified by the works of the law. And this is where we kind of ended last time, and we didn't get to get into it that much. But the man is not justified by the works of the law. What is justification? We talked about that. Justification is a legal act. It's forensic. It doesn't change me. It doesn't change my nature. It doesn't change anything about me. It changes my standing. It is a legal standing. You're justified, declared righteous. You're counted not guilty. God declares you righteous. Why? Why does God declare you righteous? You're justified through faith, by faith in Christ. In other words, the justification comes your faith, you place your faith in Christ, and the faith is a gift of God. We believe in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is placed on Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted to our account. Thereby God declares us righteous, even when we're not. We are not righteous. We are sinners. We continue to sin, even as Christians. This is why the doctrine of justification by faith was rejected by the Catholic Church. This was the big battle of the Reformation, that it was salvation by grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law. Leaders of the Catholic Church, and actually the Council of Trent, declared the doctrine of justification by faith as a legal fiction. They called it a legal fiction because it is a legal action. God legally declares you righteous. How can God legally declare you righteous? Because Christ satisfied the wrath of God. That's how Christ paid the penalty. This is what the word propitiation means. When we say that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, this is what makes the cross God-centered instead of man-centered. So often we hear the gospel proclaimed as, you know, Jesus, just to prove how much He loved us, God sent His Son to die for us and forgive us of our sins. Well, yes, there's truth in that. Romans tells us that because of His great love with which He loved us, He died for us. But who's the us? Christians. He died for us. But what makes the cross God-centered is the concept of propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction of divine wrath. Christ came to satisfy the wrath of God against sinful man. And so that makes the cross God-centered. And as a result of satisfying the wrath of God, God can declare us righteous when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's apart from works. Nothing you can do before salvation, after salvation, can ever justify you, make you righteous in the sight of God. It can't make you more righteous in the sight of God. You will never be more righteous in the sight of God the day you die as you were the day you were converted. Because it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to you. All the works that we do, all the good works that we do, add nothing to our righteousness. Nothing. Because they're all tainted with sin. Even our best act is tainted with sin. So our justification is a legal act. And it's an act based on what Christ did on the cross for us. Christ satisfied the wrath of God, took upon Himself the penalty that we deserve, and God demonstrated that it was an acceptable sacrifice, that it satisfied His wrath by raising Jesus from the dead. That was proof positive that Christ satisfied God's righteous demands for us, in our place. This is what the whole concept of substitutionary atonement is about. Christ was our substitute. He took what we deserved, and we got what we don't deserve. His righteousness, His holiness. This is what the doctrine of justification is. No man will be justified by the works of the law. And remember, we saw last time that the definite article is not in the Greek. It's not talking about the law as in the Ten Commandments. A man is not justified by the works of, literally, law. In other words, any attempt of trying to work out your own salvation, any attempt at works righteousness, whether that's to earn salvation or whether it's to earn merit after you're saved, think we can pin little spiritual brownie badges on ourselves because of things we do. We can't do that. Because all our righteousness is filthy rags. Because it's all tainted with sin. It's the righteousness of Christ. What did Paul, remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 6, lists all his righteousness, all his grounds for saving, for believing he was right with God. He was by birth a Jew. His parents were Jews. They weren't inbred. He was a purebred Jew. He was a Pharisee. Zealous for the law. He was from the right tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, the only tribe that remained loyal to the house of David, the tribe of Judah. All the other 10 tribes rebelled against the house of David, started the northern kingdom of Israel. Only Benjamin Judah made up the southern kingdom. The tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was righteous. But then he says, in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, that is, anything that I think could contribute to my right standing with God. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Now, listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the righteousness that we get at justification. It's not having a righteousness of our own, but what comes from God. It comes from God because it's imputed to us, and it's the righteousness of Christ. Paul says this again in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, the law could never justify you. The law could never make you right before God. God did. God did it. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us. In us. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be united with Christ. When you're in Christ, united with Christ, we're one with Him, and we get His life, and our sinful life is laid on Him. And it's through faith, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, no mortal man shall be justified. Then he goes on in verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now what's Paul saying here? Well, there's about five different interpretations of this verse because the language is so ambiguous, especially in the original Greek. What's going on here? What is Paul doing? Well, Paul is anticipating objections from the Pharisaical crowd, from the Judaizers, from those who are saying, you can't just abandon the law. Justification can't be just by grace, because if you tell people that, then the law is of no value. And people are just going to live however they want to live. And they're not going to be obedient to God. You have to tell them that in order to be right with God, you have to obey the law. But Paul says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? In other words, does the doctrine of justification by faith promote sin? And Paul says, may it never be. No, the doctrine of justification by faith was taught by Christ. It was taught by the apostles. So is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, the term that Paul uses here, may it never be, is always applied when the premise may be true, but the conclusion drawn from that premise is false. In other words, the premise that we're seeking to be justified in Christ is true. Yes, we're justified in Christ apart from the law, apart from any works. Well, then is Christ a minister of sin if you're found to be sinning? Does that mean that God is, that Jesus is promoting sin? Again, Paul dealt with this same argument in Romans. In Romans chapter 3. When Paul says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, what then advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some, that is, some Jews, did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, God made covenant promises to the nation of Israel, and their lack of belief doesn't nullify the promises. Paul says, may it never be. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. So Paul is dealing here with the same argument that God's faithfulness to his promises is not negated by our unfaithfulness. The fact that God justifies sinners by grace through faith does not negate the fact that we sin, and the fact that we sin does not negate the fact that God is faithful to his covenant promises. Again, he answers the same objection in Romans chapter 6. When he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No, because that's the argument. Well, if the more sinful you are, then the more grace is shown. Well, the more we sin, then the more God's grace is demonstrated, right? That was the thinking. That was the logic of these legalizers, of the Jews. But Paul says again, may it never be. How shall we have died to sin continue in it? See, they missed the point. They missed the point. They keep thinking that justification is earned. Justification is, or they keep thinking that in order to be justified, you have to keep rules. In order to be in good standing, in good favor with God, you have to keep all the rules. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the law, but law. All the man-made accoutrements that got attached to the law. All the man-made rules and regulations. Even some of them which violate the very law that God laid down. So Paul is anticipating this objection. While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. No. Jesus is not promoting sin. And the doctrine of justification by grace does not promote sin. It doesn't promote antinomianism, you know, the no law that I can live however I want because I'm under grace. I mean, I have had people say to me, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, I can do, you know, I know this is sinful, but I'll do it anyway, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. Well, no, that is a corruption. That is a perversion of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. That's not what it leads to. Because when you're justified by grace, it also results, it's a total package. Salvation is a total package. You're not just justified, but left untransformed. You're transformed. God transforms you. You're born again. He grants you repentance. He grants you saving faith. Grants you the ability and the desire to exercise saving faith. You exercise it, and you're justified. But there's a transformation that it takes place. Paul goes on in verse 18. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What did Paul destroy? What was he destroying? He was destroying the concept that man is justified by works of the law. This is the gospel that Paul is preaching. This is the gospel that Peter is preaching. This is the gospel that the apostles are preaching. But to come along and to rebuild that by giving the impression, you got to do this if you want to belong to us. You got to do that. You got to keep this rule. You got to observe this dietary law. You got to listen to this type of music and not that type of music. And you have to pray so many times a day, or you have to read your Bible so many times a day, or you have to do this and you have to do that. When you start adding all this stuff, you're rebuilding what you've destroyed. You're rebuilding a system of works righteousness. Works righteousness. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Why? Because you're violating the deepest convictions of your conscience. You're violating what you know to be true. If you're a true believer, if you're a true Christian, you know you've been justified by grace through faith. And to start adding all these rules then and saying, okay, now you're justified by faith. Now you have to do all this and do all this and do all that. Paul addressed that right again in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, talking to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So again, justification is not by law. Keeping rules. Sanctification is not by keeping a bunch of rules. It's from a changed nature, a changed heart, and it's the motivation, the motive behind why you do what you do, which Paul gets to. Paul says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If you try to rebuild a system of works righteousness, you're a transgressor. You're a transgressor. You're violating the gospel of grace. And then Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. Boy, that is huge. That is huge. Through the law, I died to the law. What does Paul mean? What does it mean he died to the law? Well, in a sense, it's essentially the same thing he says in chapter 3, verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. In other words, the law is not bad. It just has its place. The law is good in certain areas. Paul says this again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the law is good. The law is useful. It's for sinners, not for a righteous man. In other words, the righteous person, the one who's been declared righteous, who's justified, the law is not for them. The law is not a means of obtaining righteousness. The law is good for a sinner because it condemns the sinner. It condemns them. It shows them their shortcoming. It shows them that no amount of rule keeping, no amount of law keeping can justify you. The law should drive somebody to despair, not give them a sense of self-righteousness like Paul had before his conversion, when he thought he was okay. I mean, Philippians 3 says, you know, in terms of the righteousness that's from the law, I was found blameless, right? Nobody could say anywhere in my life, point to anything in my life that showed that I was violating the law. The righteousness that comes from the law, I was blameless. That's not good enough. See, Paul looked at the law as a means of obtaining righteousness. So many people today look at keeping rules and keeping regulations and doing certain things, doing this, doing that, as a means of obtaining. It's just part of our human nature. We all do it. We all, you know, we get a blessing from God and we think, oh, God must really be pleased with me because I did this or I did that. Instead of, no, it's all by grace. It is all grace. Jesus spoke to this inclination of ours to think we deserve special treatment in Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 7 through 10. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, there's absolutely no merit in works. Why? Because unbelievers can do everything that believers do. There's no merit in works. What's the difference between the work, the good works, the moral life that a Mormon lives versus the moral good life that a Christian lives? What's the difference? Christ. But the difference should be the motivation behind it, the heart that's behind it. The Mormon is doing it to try to obtain righteousness through works of the law. The Christian does it, why? Out of love for what God has done for him. No thought to any reward. No thought to any merit being accumulated to their account. Strictly and totally out of love and devotion for the God who saved them from their sin. Pure and simple. John says this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. Now, how do we demonstrate love to God? That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, when you're trying to be justified by the works of the law, when you're trying to earn merit with God, keeping the rules, there, I've got to. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I have to do this. I need to do this. Otherwise, I'm just not going to be right with God. I need to do this. Oh, I've got to put on this show. I've got to put on that front. I've got to conform to this rule, or I'm not right with God. That's the righteousness that comes through the law. But the love, the commandments that are not burdensome, they're not I got to's, they're I want to's. I want to do this. I want to obey God. I want to please Him. Why? Strictly out of nothing but pure love for Him because of what He has done for us. That's what Paul means, that through the law, I died to the law. I died to law as a means of obtaining righteousness. Why? Because you can't do it. It drove me to despair. But I died to law that I might live to God. Live to God. Live for Him out of pure love and devotion for what He's done for me. And then he expands on that, what he means by that. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And what does he mean by that? Was he literally hung on the cross with Jesus? No, of course not. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what he means. It's no longer me who lives. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the motivation. Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's the motivation. We love him because he first loved us. That's the motivation. Paul says the same thing again in Romans chapter 6. He expands on it much more there. Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus... He's not talking about literal baptism here, more baptism, the Holy Spirit, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, that is our old nature, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us a therefore. Because you are dead to sin, because you are alive in Christ Jesus, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then here comes the objection again. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So, Paul says the same thing there in Romans 6 as he does in Galatians here. That he's died. He has died to sin. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ that lives in him. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the motivation for Christian living. That's how we live, is by faith. Not trying to accumulate works. Not thinking that it provides us with any merit. But we live and we do all this out of a love relationship. It's no longer motivated by law, no longer motivated by an attempt to earn merit with God. It's simply by love, pure love for God. And Paul concludes, and remember, this whole time, all this that Paul was saying, he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to these Jewish Christians who were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. You're nullifying the grace of God by adding all these rules and saying that if you got to keep these to be one of us, you're nullifying the grace of God. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can obtain righteousness based on your own merit, and Christ died needlessly. In other words, it's not just the righteousness that's imputed to us. If you can get that through the law, if you can be justified with God through the law, and Christ died needlessly, we can say the same thing about sanctification. If you think you can earn brownie points with God, if you think you can earn merit with God in your sanctification through the law, through law works, then Christ died needlessly. Because the only righteousness that we will ever stand before the throne of God is the righteousness of Christ. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own works. Now, does that mean our works count for nothing? No. No, but our works are a result of the Holy Spirit in our life conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. The works are a manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, not a means of accumulating righteousness. They are a result of righteousness, not the means of it. And so they are evidence of our salvation, not a means of our salvation. So works play an important role in the life of the Christian. We don't minimize the life that a Christian should live. But we always got to get back to the motive. Why are you doing it? Why are you doing this? Is it to try to earn merit? Or is it simply out of love for God? Because this is what He called you to do. This is why He saved you and set you apart and gave you a new nature and forgave you of your sins and cleansed you and washed you so that He may purchase for Himself a people for His own possession and fit you for heaven so that you might rule and reign with Him and praise Him and worship Him forever instead of being judged and condemned to hell. That right there is the only motive we need to live for God and to keep His commandments. It's because of what He has done for us through Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's defending the gospel of grace against these Judaizers who are coming along and saying, you've got to keep this rule, you've got to keep that rule. You've got to be circumcised if you want to be a true Christian. You've got to eat this, you can't eat that. You got to do this, you got to do that. And there's an element of Christianity today that just does that to the max. You know, it's legalistic rule keeping. And they pile rule upon rule upon rule that you got to do this, you got to look like this, you got to behave like this, you got to do all these certain things, or you're not one of us. You're not one of us. And they start separating from this person, separating from that person, because they don't follow their particular picayune little rules. Instead of, we are all in the body of Christ. Yes, there's legitimate separation, but it's over what biblical issues, not man-made rules and stipulations. So Paul is defending the gospel of grace. And that gospel of grace has been vindicated by his rebuke of Peter. Its authority is independent from any man, any person, institution. This is what Paul is defending. And it's what we have to defend today. Because the gospel of grace is under assault today just as much as it was then. It's either legalistic rules get added to it, or it gets watered down, and we remove the offense of the cross, and we make salvation a matter of man just making up his mind to accept a few facts about the Bible so he can be forgiven, and we can have forgiveness in all this too, all this world too, instead of calling for a radical transformation. Didn't Paul say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? There's a radical transformation. That's part of salvation. We don't desire the things we used to desire. We're motivated by love for God. That's what Paul is defending here. The Jews weren't motivated by love for God. They were motivated by self-righteousness, self-seeking. One more thing I want to point out right before we close. Just notice in verses 18, 19, and 20, if you just counted up the I and the me's in there, in three verses, 12 times, I, me. In verse 16, 17, verse 15, 16, 17, Paul is talking about we. He gets to verses 18, 19, and 20. It's I. Me. It is a personal encounter with the living God, a personal transformation. It's not just a bunch of rule keeping, but it's I died to the law. I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. I who live, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Can you insert yourself in there? Can you say that? Can you say that? Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace, your abundant